So last week we had our study of for Christmas for 2013. We pulled off the side of the road and got away from Acts for a little bit. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Anybody actually look at any of that stuff I handed out last week or sent to you any of the handouts? I do think if you do it anytime you do it, and you take a look at the prophecies of Christ's first coming, and you look at the literal fulfillment of those, you'll get a far deeper understanding of the fact that the Bible, from Genesis to Maps, as Charlie would say, from Genesis to Maps, is a complete story of God's love for us and His redemption, His revelation of Himself to us. And that we're along in that path. We're pretty far along in the path. We're near the end of the church age. And we've seen a lot of things come to pass. So much of the Bible has come true. So many of the things are coming true today that are forecast for the second coming of Christ. You know, when He comes back as King of Kings, not as, you know, the Lamb of God. And so we can begin to piece together those. And it's important to understand anything in context. You know, we can all learn a little bit of biblical understanding. It's a little pearl of wisdom we have. But when you actually can see the necklace and you can see the whole thing together and you kind of understand it has a beginning and a middle and an end, and we're not at the end yet. It's not some dusty old book. There's more to come. There's more things happening, and that we're in the middle of that. That becomes a revelation that can change your life in terms of the way you live it, how you prioritize stuff, the urgency with which you feel about things. And my prayer is that sometime when you have time, you'll take a look at that stuff and look at it, and then begin to look for some of the second coming things and what, you know, what's there today. We've talked about those before. I can help you if you have any questions. I probably will not do another lesson on that until it overwhelms me again and I have to come do it, which may not be too long. But we're going to get back today to the book of Acts. So last time we met, a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, when we were studying Acts, we got through the first part of chapter 9. And we're going to return to chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 26 today. And let me just give you the 30,000-foot overview of the first part of that again, just so that we get a base for where we have. So Paul, or Saul as he's known at the time, is a virulent persecutor of the church. He was a ringleader and instigator during Stephen's stoning. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. We talked a little bit about why that was the case, because he is what we would call a Hellenistic Jew. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus, which was in the Roman process of Sicilia. I'll look it up. But anyway, it's in what we would call Turkey today. It's up around the coast, what we would call Turkey today. And so he grew up learning and knowing a little bit about Hebrew, but he also knew Aramaic. He also knew Latin. He also knew Greek. And so he was a little different than the Jews that grew up in Jerusalem and all they knew was Hebrew, probably conversational Greek to buy and sell things in the market. But Aramaic was the common language spoken then. That was a Syriac language. It was similar to Hebrew, but not exactly like Hebrew. And that's the language that was spoken in Galilee and Nazareth. That's the language Christ spoke, was Aramaic. And you know, Paul had this reason to try to get close to the Jews, try to get himself to be recognized and accepted and adopted by them. So he was doing everything he could to appear to be a persecutor of those Jews that had wandered off the plantation, so to speak. And these are the Hellenistic Jews that were so easily converted to Christianity and were so much a part of the early church. And so his job, he felt like, was to persecute them, capture them, drag them back to Jerusalem for trial by the Sanhedrin. He had gotten a letter from the Sanhedrin, the high priest, a letter of introduction to the synagogues. He was going to go to Damascus, try to ferret out these Jews, capture them, bring them home. So he was walking along the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, had the temple guards with him that were going to be the police force to help him bring them back. And, of course, being a good Pharisee, he never spoke to them because they were beneath him. So he was walking by himself, probably thinking about what had happened to Stephen, how Stephen had died, and how could somebody have actually followed a faith like that and, you know, been so faithful to the end? It wasn't easy. You know, it was a hard death for him to witness, even though it gave him joy in terms of his ability to stand before the Sanhedrin. It was hard for him intellectually to deal with. And we see that in his writings as you go through. It made a tremendous impact on him. So anyway, he's getting close to Damascus, and all of a sudden, bright light comes, knocks him to the ground. Whether he's walking or on horseback, I don't know, but probably walking, because it's about a 5-day journey. So he's walking, knocks to the ground, he's blinded by this light. A voice comes from heaven and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus Christ, who you're persecuting." And but then the Lord doesn't explain himself. He says, "Get up and go into Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do." So he gets up. He's blind. The people he won't even talk to now are leading him into Damascus, and they deposit him at a house there. And he's at this house. He doesn't eat for 3 days. He can't see. He's absolutely blind. But he gets a vision of a man coming to see him, to heal him. At the same time, the Lord visits a brother there called Ananias and says to him, "Go to this house, ask for Saul of Tarsus. When you see him, lay your hands on him and heal him. And, you know, tell him what I've told you to tell him." And, you know, he says, "Lord, he's the guy that's persecuting us." And then God says, "He's my chosen instrument to bring the light to the Gentiles. Go and just do what I told you to do," basically is what he says. So Ananias, faithful, gets up and goes, finds Saul just as he's mentioned. He comes in, lays hands on him, calls him Brother Saul. Scales fall from his eyes. He begins to see. He begins to praise God. He's not sure what's happened to him. And then in the book of Luke, we see a couple of very quick transitions into a little ministry. But if you know anything about Paul's story, that's really not the way it happened. You have to go over to Galatians and a couple of other places where Paul tells the story to see a little bit about what happened. So let's take a look at Acts 9, and let's go to the first couple of verses that we want to look at, and then we're going to branch off, and we're going to go to Galatians for a moment. So, let me... So, this is, I'm going to start in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming there, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. So, baptism was a very early part of the church ritual. When you became a Christian, you were baptized very quickly as that outward symbol that you were not ashamed of the gospel, that you were not going to hide it, you were not going to be a secret Christian, you were going to do it in public. And so they baptized him. Now, where it happened, I don't know. There's some, you know, church history that talks about where it might have happened and all that kind of stuff. It's really more secular history than it is biblical history. But in any case, he hasn't eaten. He begins to regain his strength. And then the second part of verse 19 says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call in his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners back to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch of the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. You might remember that if you've ever looked at any of this stuff, most of the cities had walls around them. Most of them had holes in the walls where they would dump hot oil on people and other kinds of stuff to keep them out of the gates. Well, that was where they actually took a basket that they would hoist grain up in and put him in there and lowered him out. And he got out and he escaped. He didn't go out through the gates. So they were watching over here and he got out over here. And so they had lowered him out. And it's kind of interesting because around this time, the story of Paul gets pretty murky because we don't have a lot of biblical record of it. We have a little bit of secular history and just a little bit that Paul tells us. So we see that he comes back to Damascus and he begins, because he's so overwhelmed about Christ coming to see him, that he begins to share and talk. And of course, the people he came to arrest are the people that begin to listen to him, and the Hellenistic Jews, who were hoping that he would come haul off the Hellenistic Jews that had become Christians, get angrier and angrier at him, and so they decide that they're going to kill him. And probably you'll see in here where it says, you know, they tried to reason with him, but he overpowered them with his logic and all that. And these may have been the people that he had embarrassed in the public square, much like Jesus did when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all tried to quiz him. He always, you know, turned it around on them and made them look like fools. And so that may have been what Paul or Saul at this time is up to. So anyway, when they couldn't defeat his argument intellectually, they were going to kill him and do away with him so he wouldn't be able to, you know, infect, so to speak, the rest of the tribe of people. And then it goes on to say, in verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Now, this appears to me to have happened 15 years after the verse before. You don't see that in the book of Acts. But if you go to Galatians, and if you will go to Galatians and look at verse chapter 1 of Galatians, I'm going to read a few verses here because I think they clarify. Paul telling his own story of what happened. And I want to talk to you about this because I think it's an under-discussed topic in the church today. So verse 11, chapter 1 of Galatians. Galatia, by the way, was probably one of the first books written in the New Testament. Paul wrote this book, or the scribe wrote it for him. I don't know who it was. It may have been Barnabas. Barnabas is his close companion. So this book was written very early. So he's recounting something that's fresh in his mind, even though it may have been a few years, this encounter. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This will become important as we go through. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Jerusalem, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond the Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They had only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. So a couple things are interesting here. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. That's where we pick up in Acts. That's the series, that's the little scene that that Luke is going to reenact for us. So I want you to think about this for a minute. So Saul is blinded by the Lord. He is healed by Ananias' touch by the Lord. He is given the Spirit of God. He is convinced that Jesus Christ, who he's tried to kill, is the Son of God, because he's told that by the living Lord himself. He's personally visited by the Lord. And so what does he do? Does he go to Jerusalem and seek the guidance of Peter and John? He doesn't. He goes into Arabia. He goes into a wilderness area, and he stays by himself for 3 years. And presumably in that time, the Lord straightens him out in terms of what his ministry is going to be, gives him the understanding from the Holy Spirit of what he's to do, convinces him that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because all through his writings, you see he starts them, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." He's not a disciple made by men. He's an apostle of the Lord. The Lord specifically sought him out and talked to him. He saw the Lord. He saw him in risen form, but he saw him. He didn't see him when he was alive. He saw him in risen form. But it's so important for an apostle to be called by God, called by the Lord. And this is Paul's story that he's telling, that he is called by God, not trained by any man, not discipled by any man, discipled directly by God. But I want you to think about for a minute, we're going to go back to Acts and we're going to finish chapter 9, but I want you to think about for a minute, what happens in your life when you have an encounter with the Lord? It's a powerful encounter, it changes your life in so many ways. You become a little bit confused, you don't know exactly what this means, you don't know exactly what you're supposed to do now, and the Lord takes him out of the ministry field for 3 years. Then he takes him out for another 12 years before he puts him actively in witnessing to the Gentiles. Now, he may have gone to Galatia. He may have been around Damascus a couple of times. But by and large, he was off the map. So think about the church for a minute. The church is rocking along. They've got Peter and John. They've got James. And they're rocking along in Jerusalem. They hear the stories of Paul. Probably they've heard it from Barnabas. They've heard it from word of mouth. But where did Paul go? He just drops off the map. He's gone for 13, 14, 15 years. And then all of a sudden, he comes back into Jerusalem to meet the apostles. And I wonder, you know, and there are several ways you can look at this. Paul's ministry was divinely inspired. He said he was called by God from birth, set apart by God. He was taught the Old Testament by the best teacher in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. And yet he was taught that so that he could understand about the Messiah. He was taught that so he could clearly understand about where the Messiah comes from and what grace means. No longer means doing all the old law things. It means living for Christ, trusting in him, and you see his work, all of his letters are full of the notion that it's not works-based, it's grace-based. You get to heaven by grace, not by anything you do, and he's very, very strong on that. And of course, he's sent to the Gentiles to preach, because that's the people he tried to destroy, and God has somewhat of a sense of humor there, but God was preparing him for this mission field. And I often wonder, you know, what mission field he prepares us for. You know, I think about Moses. Remember Moses, called by God, set apart by God, driven by God. He left Pharaoh, killed that Egyptian, moved to Midian, you know, got married, raised a family, lived 40 years tending sheep in the desert before the Lord comes back to him again. And I think I've mentioned this to some of you, but if you ever, Jensen Franklin preaches a wonderful sermon on this whole idea of being set aside by God and being called back. And, you know, he, like only he does, if you've ever listened to him, he's got these little southern phrases that are great. And he says, "Now, can't you just imagine Moses? He's laying in his bed in Midian, and he's laying in his bed in Midian, and the Lord starts dealing with him and starts calling him back, or he's questioning why the Lord isn't using him, and he's saying, yeah, Lord, she's cute and all, but what did you have me move all the way to, you know, this place for 40 years? You know, why didn't you just use me sooner, you know? So, you know, funny little stories. But the question is, why did that happen? And why it happened was God was preparing Moses, getting Moses right. Also getting the heart of the people in Jerusalem, or in Egypt right, and getting Pharaoh right for what was to come. We don't ever know what God's big plan is. You know, we may feel like God has pushed us to the side for right now, and whatever we wanted to do isn't working out, or the plans that we had, you know, the plans that we had told God would be really nice if he worked it this way, don't come to pass the way we wanted to come to pass. And I'm sure Paul felt that way. I'm sure Moses felt that way. I think about Steve Harmon, you know. He had a mission thing all set up when he left the church, and that fell apart right in front of him. So now he's waiting. He's waiting for God. And he's waiting, and God is building whatever it is he's going to go to, and he's building him to be able to do it when he goes. But it's hard to wait. It's hard to be on the sidelines, and I can't imagine how difficult it was for Paul. Paul was not a, you know, sit on the side of the road and read books and drink coffee kind of a guy. He was a get up and go, do whatever needs to be done. And you know, this was killing him, living in the middle of nowhere in Arabia. You know, a bunch of Bedouins around, and you know, nothing but sheep, and you know, whatever. I can imagine. You can, you know, in your mind, you can visualize what that's like. But I just think about the timing, because Luke doesn't give us that. If we go back to the book of Luke now and we look at the verses, we see 15 years later when he comes to Jerusalem with Barnabas. 15 years now. So, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and not believing that he was really a disciple. I mean, you can imagine, here he was a persecutor of the church, here he got this supposed conversion they'd heard about, and then he drops off the map. He's gone for 15 years. Where does he go? They hear little snatches of things probably, you know, he appears in Damascus, he appears in, you know, Tarsus, he appears in a few places, but, and now here he comes back to Jerusalem. And then we know this is this period because verse 27 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Paul, you know, you wonder why Paul, or Saul at the time, was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He had burnt the bridges with the Jews. He couldn't minister without being killed in the city of Jerusalem. God knew that, and God had prepared his heart to witness to these people that he had thought were unclean, these people that he thought were, you know, beneath him to even talk to. That's where he's going to go. That's where he's going to witness. That's where he's going to spend his life, in the service of the Lord. And of course the brothers smuggled him out to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. If you ever go to Israel, you'll probably go to Caesarea. You'll go to Caesarea Philippi. You'll go to a few cities. Caesarea is a port that was kind of a provincial governorship place where the Roman governor lived a lot of his time. You know, you'll see later on, or Festus was the governor there, and Paul appeals his sentence. He's sent to Festus and Caesarea, and he appeals and gets to preach before, you know, the Roman governors and all that. But Paul begins to make inroads in all of these cities where he is going to have a dramatic influence over the next few years of his life. So let's just say, for example, let's just think about this. The book to Galatians was written in about 48 or 49 A.D., so between 48 or 49 A.D. and 33 A.D., when the Lord is crucified, then you've got about 16 years. So the whole time of Saul is ground up in that 16 years. But when he gets put back into action, he begins right away, writing letters, getting involved. You know, so whenever the Lord flips the switch to on, he's out there doing what he's doing, and immediately starts writing these letters, which we view as canon. But what we don't understand is what happened in the interim. We don't think about that and the effect it had on the church. It says in verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed the time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So all of this issue with the Grecian Jews dies down a little bit. The apostles that are left in Jerusalem are those that are native Jews. There's Peter, there's John, there's James. James, the brother of John, and also James, the half-brother of the Lord. And so they're left there, and it becomes a little more peaceful. I guess they don't have the firebrands. They don't antagonize, you know, the Jews. So the church begins to grow and spread, and it spreads outside of Jerusalem. It spreads in Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, or if you go north towards Galilee. It spreads into Judea, which is south of Jerusalem. It begins to spread all around the neighboring areas. And we begin to see a shift in the book in verse 32. It comes back to Peter. So Paul has had his little exposure in the book. We see where he's called. We see where he's sent. We see sort of how it's come, especially when you begin to piece together the other things in the other books. But we run across two people called Aeneas and Dorcas in chapter 9. And I remember the Dorcas because my Vicky's mother's Sunday school class was the Dorcas class. They used to, some of the ladies used to name their classes after biblical people. And you'll see why as you go through this. The name Dorcas means gazelle in Greek. And the Hebrew form of that is Tabitha. So Tabitha is the same as Dorcas, and they both mean gazelle in their respective languages. So as Peter travels about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Lydda is a small town. Don't confuse it with Lydia, which is up where, all the purple was and all the stuff in Paul's later ministry. Lydda is a town outside of Jerusalem, over going towards what we would call Tel Aviv today. But he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. If you ever wonder where the plant, the Rose of Sharon, or the Plains of Sharon, or Sharon as they would call it here, it's on the way to Galilee. It's a fertile plain, kind of north of Tel Aviv as you begin to move north. If you ever go there and you drive in your car or the bus or whatever you're on, you'll see miles and miles of cultivated fruit trees. Peach trees, apple trees, pear trees, just miles and miles of them. And if you go in the time of year when they're in bloom, it's spectacular. It's like when you used to go to Florida and see the orange blossoms, you know. You just see miles and miles of these trees. Very fertile, beautiful land. The Valley of Sharon, the Plains of Sharon. So he says, Jesus Christ heals you. In other words, not Peter didn't heal him. This is not Peter. This is Jesus Christ healing him. But immediately he gets up. Again, this is one of the characteristics of God healing. It doesn't take 8 years to do. It's done immediately, and it happens instantly. And so immediately he gets up. And people turn to the Lord. In Joppa, which is just down the road, Joppa, if you're familiar with Israel, is the town they now call Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A, and it's a suburb of Tel Aviv, and it's the part of Tel Aviv that's right on the Mediterranean coast. So if you ever fly in to Jerusalem and you fly into Ben Gurion Airport, which is in Tel Aviv, you'll come right over the coast, you'll fly right over what was Joppa or Jaffa today, and you'll land at Ben Gurion. And the interesting thing about that is Joppa is where Jonah was spit up by the whale. So, you know, you're seeing some history when you fly in. You see where the whale came right up to the beach and, you know, vomited him out right there. And you see all of that, you know, as you fly in. You don't see it very close, but you see it, you know, as the plane is coming down. So anyway, historically, he goes to Joppa. There a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. So her characteristic was she was always doing good. She never failed to do good. She was a worker in the church, helping people, helping the poor, helping anybody that came about. So you can see why a Sunday school class would choose that as their, I don't want to use the term mascot, but as their title for their class, because that's what they try to do. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now, let me say, in Semitic cultures, Hebrew and Muslim cultures, when somebody dies, their bodies are washed, but before the sun goes down, they're buried. Unless you live way outside of a major city, and then you can have up to 2 or 3 days to bury somebody. But they didn't have all the embalming fluids. They didn't have all the things the Egyptians did. They were cleaned and washed and wrapped in something and probably had some, you know, incense sprinkled in there to keep the odor down. And then they were buried, you know, at the proper time. So she is clean. She's taken upstairs in the house. And if you know, the houses were all, they lived on the ground floor. They sometimes lived upstairs, but more often they had a rooftop where they ate their meals. So they'd go outside and eat, they'd go outside and cook, they'd go outside, and because the weather was fairly pleasant for a lot of years. And so they would go up on the rooftop to do things. So her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him to please come at once. You know, don't take 4 days or, you know, like Lazarus, she'll be in the tomb. You know, come now, she's still laying here. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still there, still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter set up, he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. We see all through the book of Acts these miracles. These miracles were performed for many reasons, but one of the main reasons they were performed was to authenticate the message of the Lord. So people saw the miracle, knew that Peter was an apostle, knew that Peter was a believer in Jesus Christ, and because of that, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, they didn't have the testimony of the Bible. They didn't have preachers. They didn't have any of the stuff we have today. They had these itinerant, if you want to look at them that way, apostles and disciples, who did their business, went around their thing, and every day they would talk about Jesus because that's what they did. Whether they were a tanner, whether they were a tent maker like Paul was or Saul was, whether they were a fisherman, you know, as they went about their business, they talked about the Lord. And these miracles, if you read all through the Old and New Testament, the Jews always needed signs to believe. And God always obliged and gave them signs to believe. When the time came for the church to move out of Jerusalem, and the apostles all died away, really John was the last one, this whole era of signs and miracles and healings and all of that disappeared. We haven't seen it in the church except, you know, there are some faiths that sort of believe that they have the corner on that market. But it's died out essentially in the church because they were what most theologians would call apostolic sign gifts. They were given at the time to authenticate the message. But once the message was authenticated and once the biblical records began to be written, it became a matter of faith, not signs. And the signs weren't given for the Gentiles, they were given for the Jews. And when the Jews turned their back on the Lord, the sign gifts went away. They will come back again. They'll come back during the time of what they call the Lord's Day or the Tribulation. You'll see many signs and wonders in Jerusalem to bring the remnant of Jews back to the Lord. But we don't see them in the church today. And I know there are people that will disagree with that. That's fine. I just don't believe. I think they're a kind of a thing that we do in our own self to get ourselves worked up to be, you know, in a particular state. But I don't think they're a God-inspired thing, personally. Again, people will disagree, people of good faith, people that I know are Christians. I've told this story once before, but I can't resist it. When we had our porch built, Sonny Bentley, as many of you know him, Sonny was the kind of the contractor, but he had two guys that worked for him. One of them named Jason, great carpenter, but his trade was a roofer. And he was a great carpenter, and he did the carpenter work, and he did the roof work. And if he hadn't been there, we would have done something differently. But anyway, Jason is, and I can't ever remember exactly the right one. He's Pentecostal. And so we would have conversations. He would get me aside, and we'd start talking about gifts and sign gifts and speaking in tongues and revelations. We'd talk about that. And so I said to him one time, I said, Jason, what faith are you? And he said, I'm Pentecostal. But I'm not holiness. I don't go there. You know, I'm thinking to myself, you know, boy, the hairs we're splitting are so fine here, you know, between Pentecostal and the others, because one, you know, it's a belief of something about tongues and, you know, whatever. It's kind of an extension. The way Pentecostals are to us, holiness are to Pentecostals. You know, they're further out on the, out on the end of the wire, so to speak. And I always thought that was so funny. You know, I don't care where you are on the spectrum of Christianity, there's somebody further in and somebody further out. And as long as we have the same fundamental beliefs, as long as we, you know, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is born of a virgin, He came, you know, to give us a pathway to get to heaven by belief in Him, and it's not by any works we do, it's by, you know, grace. There's a set of things that you believe to be a Christian, at least what I think you believe to be a Christian. As long as you have those, you know, I'm not too concerned about the other things that are kind of extraneous that you believe. You know, we can talk about them, laugh about them, do whatever, but I don't get too excited about them. But it's kind of interesting, you know, how people split hairs on such a very minute point in the Scripture. So anyway, we come to this, and so Peter goes to stay with Simon the Tanner. I'm going to start chapter 10 because I want to make a point in chapter 10, and we'll finish that next week. So at Caesarea, so Paul is in Caesarea, and God always uses you where you are. You know, He may move you someplace, but if you're where you are and He calls for you to do something, He wants you to do it. Paul wasn't in Caesarea by accident. He was there because the Lord wanted him there. And so he went to Caesarea. He was staying with Simon the Tanner. Now, let me just say, I get off on all these rabbit trails, a respectable Jew wouldn't have gotten anywhere near Simon the Tanner, because Simon the Tanner handled dead animals. And you were perpetually unclean ceremonially if you handled dead animals. Or if you handled dead people, if you dealt with animal skins, if you, any of that stuff, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to go to the priest, and you had to, you know, bow and wash your hands and pour water over them, and, you know, do all this kind of stuff to get yourself ceremonially clean. It was like touching a leper, you know. And so he would never have done that. But Paul was beginning to see that God is no distinctor, makes no distinctions of persons here. So he goes to stay with Simon the Tanner. You think, nice, he's out on the coast. He was out on the coast because they wouldn't let him live in the city. He was out where they wouldn't bother them. He was away from the regular Jews who lived there because they wouldn't have anything to do with him. So Simon lives out in the city, and he stayed for some time. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, I don't understand all of the military side of this. Randy can help me with this. But a regiment in that day was kind of a cohort of people, and it was about 600 people, I believe. I don't know exactly what that translates to in modern, you know, modern warfare, but, you know, the one thing I have translated into English, you know, where you have all these various different things, and you had left lieutenants and right lieutenants, and, you know, all these people that managed certain groups, and I couldn't understand it, so I ignored it. But in any case, this guy's a centurion, which means he manages about 100 people, right? So he's in a cohort of 600, but he's the centurion in charge of them. And the characteristics of the centurion were very interesting in Rome. You had to be extremely competent militarily. You had to be very obedient to Rome. You had to do whatever it was Rome asked you to do. You couldn't be impetuous. In other words, if you could avoid a battle, you would avoid it by doing whatever else you could. But if you had to be in battle, you would die at your post, defending whatever Rome had sent you to do. You were a loyal soldier of the Caesar, of Caesar. So being a centurion was a real important post. But it says here, a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment, he and his family were devout and God-fearing and gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, generally what this means is he had gotten tired. Now, I don't know what his lineage is, but he had gotten tired of the multiple gods, the god of thunder, the god of, you know, whatever, the god of the day. And he had kind of migrated to this single god, monotheistic god of the Jews. But because he wasn't a Jew, and he probably wouldn't buy into circumcision at his age, and he wouldn't buy into the legalistic aspects of the law, he remained what was called God-fearing. The Jews respected him, but he wasn't an official Jew. He was kind of an attender, if you will. So he would come to the synagogue, he would pray to God, but he wasn't an official Jew. But he gave generously to those in need. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel spoke to him and had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So we begin to see here God begin to move not just out of Jerusalem into Samaria, not just out of Jerusalem into Judea, but he begins to move away from the Jews and begins to move into the Gentile area. So Cornelius is the first of the Gentile converts that we're going to see. And he's God-fearing, so God had prepared him for this moment. So what does he do? As a man under authority, he took the orders from the Lord, and he followed them. And he sent 2 of his attendants, both of which were devout, a couple of his men, to go and see if he can bring Simon back. Now, Simon Peter, as you know, is a Jew. He's a native Jew. He's a Galilean, but he's a native Jew. He's born in the area. And so he has years of pent-up prejudice that has to be overcome. In verse 9, it says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Quiet, get away, going to go up on the roof and pray. Probably close to lunchtime, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. We can picture this in our mind. You know, a giant sheet being held by four corners being lowered down. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Surely not, Lord." Peter replied, "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean ever in my life," is kind of what he's saying. You know, this stuff you sent down here is probably, you know, it has cloven hoofs or whichever way it is. It's got they're the wrong animals. They're the wrong birds. They're the wrong everything. This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. These little bitty clues are interesting. They stopped at the gate. Why? Because they knew that if they were a Jew, they couldn't go into his house because they would defile the house. They didn't have the nuance that Simon was a tanner and he was already defiled. They knew, though, because they'd been around Jews, that they were only allowed within a certain distance of the Jews. The Jews could come to them, but they couldn't go to them. So they stand out by the gate and they call in to see if Peter's inside or if Simon is inside. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." In Peter's natural state, he wouldn't have wanted to go. I mean, they're Gentiles. You know, he doesn't want to be near them, doesn't want to be seen with them, doesn't want to touch them. The rabbis would say, and this is really cruel, that if you're a midwife and you come upon a Gentile woman, you don't help her because all you're going to do is bring another Gentile into the world. I mean, that's pretty hard. Not that I think it mattered to a lot of the Jewish women who helped, but that was the teaching of the rabbis. I mean, they so thought they were so special that God had nothing but disdain for Gentiles. Of course, that's always been their problem, and that's the problem they have today, and that's the problem God will finally cure them of when they come into that final seven-year period. So Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Three men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion, and to help justify, they say, he is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to us, come to his house, so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So in the one sense, it's very formal. They know their place in society. In the other sense, they willingly violate these traditions because they're beginning to see the fact that God has intervened. And what Peter's got to learn, and probably all of us really need to learn, is that when God has declared something clean or blessed, we don't declare it unblessed or unclean. And that's an important thing because, you know, when Peter had the situation later on in Acts, when one of the disciples came who was a Gentile, Peter had to confer the fact that he did have the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit was there with him, that he fully accepted Gentiles into the church. So you see a lot of reluctance among the apostles, the old native Jewish apostles, to accept these Gentile converts. And of course that was God's plan to move this not away from the Jews totally, because there's always been a messianic mission, but to go to a place where the message would be more readily received. That would be the Gentiles of the world. So not only was God preparing Cornelius. God sent an angel to Cornelius, but God also sent a vision to Peter, which gave him God's permission to do what he had sent him to do. The other thing that it brings to mind for all of us, which is important, is, you know, God will call us to do things sometimes we don't want to do. You know, and I know we've probably all been there, where God has called us to go make a phone call to somebody we don't want to make a phone call to stop by and make a visit to somebody we don't want to visit, to go back and mend a relationship that's been broken that we can help mend. And God has called us to do that, and we feel God's pressure to go do that. God is preparing your heart and the heart of somebody else to hear the message. Our message, our responsibility is to be obedient to the Lord's command. You know, we're not perfect. None of us are. Peter wasn't. John wasn't. Paul wasn't. None of them are perfect. You know, certainly the Old Testament saints, you know, David, you can look at all the flaws. They're all clearly written here. But when called upon by the Lord to do something, they did it. They were obedient. You know, Abraham wasn't perfect, but he was obedient. And that's really what the Lord calls us to do. You know, he understands, as hard as it is for us, he understands, really saves us, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. And they're all forgiven. The sins I'll commit tomorrow and next week, although I don't know what they are, the Lord does, and he's forgiven me for them. Because I'm forgiven for them. I need to confess them, but I'm forgiven for them. Because God, when he forgave me, he forgave me of all of my sins and washed me clean. And that's something we all need to remember. You know, we deal every day in a world of sinners. You know, not just us, but all the people we deal with, all the families, all the friends. You know, I think about my family and some of the people I really like to bring to the Lord, and I talk to them. But some are not very receptive, you know, and we have that in our own families. And all you can do is be available for the Lord. You can be available to say what God calls you to say. But God, thankfully, God is the agent through the Holy Spirit that convicts their heart, not us. It's not what we say. It's not how we say it. It's not whether we've chosen the perfect words. It's the Spirit of God working in them. And the words we say will be the words that God has called us to speak. And we've just got to depend on him to make the salvation connection. And so Peter here doesn't really understand. Nobody gave him 3 days to prepare what he's going to say to Cornelius. You know, somebody calls on you to pray. Somebody calls on you to, you know, say something about what's going on. You know, we just should turn it over to the Lord and say what's on our heart. You know, it will be the right thing. Well, however we do it, it will be the right thing to do. And, you know, I've learned maybe not a late lesson, but I've learned a lesson, you know, in the last 4 or 5 years, particularly that, you know, the Holy Spirit is there to help us if we will but allow him to do it. If we'll depend on him and we'll trust him, and when he's given us a reason and a charge to go do something, it will be the right thing to do, even if we're nervous about it. And if you were in the Holy Spirit class, you know that we practiced a little bit of that, and we saw it played out on the DVD about how we do uncomfortable things and how God works it out. And, you know, some of the testimonies that were in that class were about people who had always wanted to do something, God would lead them, and they wouldn't go do it, and they let go and let God guide them, and God blessed them and blessed the person they were talking to, because God had ordained that visit, had ordained that conversation. We see this all through the book of Acts, and we tend to read through it and just kind of blow through it because we're looking for the main storyline. But behind the main storyline are so many little details that if we understand them, we get the real sense for how God works in our lives. Not just theirs, but how he works in our lives, and how situations are never random. They're always done within God's plan. God is a sovereign God. So wherever we are in life, God has put us there, and we can do whatever he's asked us to do in whatever situation we're in. Whether it's minister to somebody else because we've had a grief that we can help with them, or we've been involved in something that we can help them with, or we can just sit and pray and cry and share with them and talk with them and encourage them. All those things are important. You know, Barnabas, we don't know a whole lot about Barnabas, but Barnabas was an encourager. And Paul kept him on his missions to encourage him, and he was a big encourager. I think he's probably the author of the book of Hebrews as well, although we don't know that. It's either him or Silas, I think. But anyway, kind of unspoken, but his gift was encouragement, and that's what he did. And he didn't get the limelight Paul got, but he did what God called him to do. So in God's book, he did what he, you know, well done, my good and faithful service. He did what God called him to do. And that's my prayer for myself and for all of us, that, you know, we'll do what God calls us to do and be faithful to it. Any thoughts or any comments or questions before we dismiss? Anything come to mind that you want to, that the Holy Spirit's leading you to share? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your spirit that lives in us. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through our lives, that we'll turn down the volume of our life and turn down the volume of our activity enough that we can hear your voice. And Lord, whether it is through the words we read in Scripture, whether it is through a Sunday school discussion, whether it's through pastor sermons, life situation, the still small voice in the Spirit speaking in us, Lord, you're talking to us, and I pray that we open our heart and we open our ears and we listen with the ears of faith to hear what you have to say. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for those who lead and pray and sing. We pray that all of it will be done, not as performance, but we will be done for your honor and glory, and that through it, it will meet a need in those who come in here. And we pray all this in both the power and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.